Shall we turn in our Bibles to Luke's Gospel, chapter 2? And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. In those days, Rome ruled the world. The Roman legions had systematically bludgeoned the world into submission. Whenever the Roman troops were at war, the gates of the temple of Janus were thrown open. Janus was the Roman god of war. And the people would go in and they would pray unto Janus for victory for the Roman legions. But in those days, the gates of the temple of Janus were closed. They had been closed for 17 years. A time of peace. Peace only because men had been so totally subjugated and subdued. It was a time of slavery. Almost 50% of the population were slaves. It was a time of hopelessness. It was a time of spiritual corruption. The priesthood in Jerusalem was controlled by the Sadducees, who were materialist. It's a very sad time in history. Very hopeless time. Wicked despots were ruling. During this time, there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered, the registering, of course, for taxation purposes. Caesar Augustus was the grandnephew of Julius Caesar. His real name was Caius Octavius. He took the name Caesar from his uncle by courtesy. The name Augustus was a title, not a name actually so much as a title, that was given to him by the Roman Senate. Rome was ruled by generals called imperators. But in these days, the rule had gradually gone out of a multiplicity of generals and had been given to the one man, Caesar Augustus. No longer was it imperators plural, now the imperator. And because now the world was placed in the hands of one man, they felt it was necessary to give him the title. And so the Roman Senate, first of all, suggested that he be called the King of Rome, but he rejected that title. He said that doesn't signify enough. And so then they came up with the title of dictator, but that he also rejected. And they finally came upon this title, Augustus, from the Latin word augur. And the idea was appointed of the gods or ordained of the gods. And of course, as time went on, this developed into the worship of the Caesars as God. And so in those days, when the Roman government ruled the world and that rule had gradually been vested in this one man, Caesar, We notice that he gives a decree that all the world should be registered. And so all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Here we find an amazing situation. One man sitting on the throne in Rome is able to issue a decree, and the whole world bows. The whole world obeys. And everyone went to his own city for this registration. We find that this took place when Quirinius was governing Syria. Now, a couple things. You know, there are those people who are constantly trying to prove that the Bible can't be the Word of God. And so they are constantly endeavoring to find mistakes historically, scientifically, or any kind of a mistake in order that they might hold it up and say, aha, you see, the Bible can't be the Word of God because the Bible says this. And we know that this did not happen. And the Bible has gone through a tremendous amount of criticism. As men of tremendous intellect have tried to find the flaw by which they can prove that this is not God's word. These attacks have been going on for, I guess, all through history, but they've intensified in the last 100 years. They are beginning to die off now somewhat, but a few generations, turn of the century, there was tremendous kind of criticism of the Bible. The Gospel of Luke was challenged, first of all, because it declares that Caesar made a decree that all the world should be registered for taxation purposes. And their claim was that only the Bible talks about this registration. It is not found anywhere in the records of Rome. No mentions about it in history. And thus, it's impossible that the registration was actually ordered. And this was held up as one of the points and proofs that the Bible could not be the Word of God because Luke is speaking of a registration for taxation, which history shows never took place. But as so often, as the archaeologists were uncovering some digs in Egypt, they came across some dusty tablets that told all about this registration by Caesar. And this first one was ordered in the year, according to the records, about 20 BC. And that according to these tablets that were found, great details of the registration and how that it took place periodically every so many years. They had to go to be registered, and even some of the registration files were found. So that particular criticism was silenced. But also they pointed out that Cyrenius, or Quirinius as his Latin name is, did not become governor of Syria until 6 AD. And thus, it could not be that they were going to be enrolled in taxation when Quirinius was governor of Syria, because he wasn't governor until 6 AD, and thus the Bible cannot be the inspired word of God. It cannot be that the Holy Spirit inspired, etc., etc., etc. And then as the archaeologists dug further, they discovered the record that Quirinius was also governor of Syria from the year 12 BC until the year 3 BC. And then he was replaced for a time, but then became governor again in 6 BC. But there were 9 years or so that he was not the governor of Syria. And so again, 8 years I think it was, and so again, the critics were silenced and the Bible remains to be true to history and indeed the Word of God. And it's interesting how many attacks the Bible has survived. You know, they bring up something and then some archaeologist will be digging and he'll find that the proof that disproves the criticism of the Bible. Man, if any other book in history was examined as carefully and critically as the Bible, some fellow even used a computer and wrote a book, oh, what was it, 8-10 years ago, a book came out from some fellow using a computer, and he proved by the computer that Paul could not have written the epistles that are ascribed to Paul because of style and so forth, and putting the various styles in the computer, he sought to prove that Paul couldn't have written the epistles. Some fellow took his book and put it in the computer and proved that he couldn't have written the book. Using the same methodology that the guy used in the programming of his computer and all. And so, you know, they hammer away, but the Bible stands. So, in those days, when Rome had conquered the world, when the power of world rule had been invested in the one man, Caesar Augustus, he made the decree that all the world should be registered, so all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So, a young couple in the city of Nazareth, the region of Galilee, were affected by an order given by a man in Rome. Though they had never seen Caesar, and though Caesar didn't know anything about them, yet because of the decree that Caesar had made, they, being under Roman subjugation, were bound to obey, and they began their journey of 70 miles from Nazareth to Bethlehem, for it seemed that the enrolling for this census had to be taken in your hometown, so to speak. And he, being of the house and the lineage of David, David coming from Bethlehem, he with his espoused or betrothed wife, Mary, made the journey. Now, today you can make the journey from Nazareth to Bethlehem in about 6 hours on a bus or less. In fact, there's winding roads, but you'd probably make it in 3 hours if you just didn't stop by all of the tourist traps. In those days, of course, traveling was by walking or donkey. And you figured to make about 10 miles a day. So it probably took them the best part of 8 days to make the journey because they would not have traveled on the Sabbath day. It's rough country, a lot of rocky hills, a lot of valleys, a lot of steep canyons. And so it was no doubt a very tough journey, especially considering that she was in the late stages of pregnancy. Now, anybody in their right mind at this state of pregnancy would not try to make the trip from Nazareth to Bethlehem, but unfortunately, Caesar has given it a decree, and so they must bow to that decree of Caesar. So the journey must be made to Bethlehem. But that's not the only reason why the journey must be made to Bethlehem. That's looking at it now from our view, from the level view, straight out view. Here they are journeying to Bethlehem because Caesar has given a decree. Looking down from the divine view, from the divine perspective, they must make this journey to Bethlehem. Because in the womb of this young girl, there tabernacles the eternal God, the creator of the universe. And some 700 years earlier, the prophet Micah declared, "And thou Bethlehem of Ephrathah, though you are little among the provinces of Judah, yet out of thee shall come he who is to rule my people Israel, whose going forth has been from old, from everlasting." So the prophet Micah had prophesied that Bethlehem was to be the birthplace of the eternal God, the one who has existed since everlasting. So Mary and Joseph are comfortably settled in Nazareth, waiting for the child to come. Suddenly they receive word, Caesar has given a decree. Everyone has to be registered in their home city. And so they begin their journey to Bethlehem. You see, from the divine perspective, here they are in Nazareth. No couple in their right mind would go to Bethlehem. How is God going to get them from Nazareth to Bethlehem? Well, he'll use his little puppet over in Rome. Here's a man who thinks he rules the world. The man who can make a decree and the whole world has to bow. A man who is just so swollen with pride. God's pulling the strings. And so he makes the decree by which God gets this couple. Imagine the whole world now has to go through a census just so God can get these two kids down to Bethlehem. And it came to pass that while they were there, The days were completed for her to be delivered, and she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Home delivery, only she wasn't home. The text would indicate that she did not have a midwife. Joseph, probably the only one around. She brought forth her firstborn and wrapped him in swaddling clothes. No help. Now, she probably was still a teenager at this point. And in this special time when a person needs really the experience and comfort and all of your home, your parents and all, here they're way far away from home. They're in Bethlehem. When the child is born, she wrapped him in swaddling clothes. The swaddling clothes were a square piece of cloth that they would put under the baby and pull around it. And then from one corner, there was a long strip of cloth, and they would put the baby in the square, and then they would take this long strip and wind the baby up in it, swaddled the baby. And then she laid it in the manger. Now, what do you picture the manger to look like? Now, you've seen Christmas plays, and you've seen the department store nativities. And it's always a nice little wooden manger, isn't it, with hay, nice clean hay, and it looks very... professional. If you ever get the chance to get over to Israel, when you get up on the top of Megiddo, you'll see what mangers actually are. They're big pieces of stone, about the size of the pulpit, only half the height. And in these stones, there has been carved a little trough. And it's where they would put the feed or the water for the cattle, for the animals. But just the right size for a little baby. So they wrapped him in swaddling clothes and put him in this little rock trough. Now, if you were God and directing the birth of your child into the world that you had created, where would you have him born? Under what circumstances would you have brought him into the earth? Why would God allow them to go through this hardship? Why would God allow Mary to be alone at this time? The child to be born under such adverse and poor conditions. You see, he was born in the stable, for there was no room for them in the inn. Now, when you think of an inn, are you thinking of a hotel? Or a motel, Holiday Inn or something. If you are, you're making a mistake. Because the Greek word translated inn is the word kataluma. Now there is another word that it was more for the hotel type accommodations that they had in those days, rooms that you could actually rent. But the cataluma is not even a room. The Cataluma is just an open courtyard with a wall around it. Open courtyard, though, you have protection from the wind, and in the center of the courtyard, there is usually a well. So you do have water, but that's the only convenience that you have in the Cataluma. But interestingly enough, there was no room for them even in the Cataluma. So out where the animals are kept, the Christ child was born. I think that God, in his infinite wisdom, had his son born in such poor circumstances that no matter how poor or sad your background may be, you can always identify with Jesus. You know, had he been born in a palace, then we would have a hard time identifying with him. We'd say, oh, he's never had a bad time like me, man. He doesn't know what it is to hurt, to be hungry. But he did. He was born in very poor circumstances. She brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger because there wasn't even room for them in the Cataluma. It is sort of ironic that Jesus, it seems, is always having to struggle for a place to dwell. One time as he was ministering and people were being attracted to the things that he was saying, some young fellow came along and he said, Lord, I'll follow you wherever you go. Jesus said, the foxes have their holes to sleep in. The birds of the air have their nest. I don't have any place to lay my head. You want to follow me? Always fighting for a place to stay. It seems like no room in the inn was sort of a prophecy of his life. Always fighting for room. In fact, what was the last thing that Jesus said to the church in his messages to the seven churches? What was the last thing he said? Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if any man will hear my voice and open the door, I'll come in. Hey, he's still fighting for a place within. Still seeking a place to lodge. Knocking on our heart's doors and saying, hey, if you'll open up, I'll come on in. I'll have supper with you. I'll come in and sup with him, he said. He with me. Tragic, you say, that there was no room in the inn for Christ to be born. Well, what about today and what about you? Have you made room for him in your heart, in your life? Now there were in the same country their shepherds that were living out in the fields keeping watch over their flock by night. These shepherds were probably, most commentators agree that they were the temple shepherds. Now, there were thousands of sheep being offered in sacrifice to God every week. We remember the scripture records some of these Passover services where as many as 20,000 sheep were offered as a sacrifice in a single day's time. And so every morning, every evening, there had to be the sacrifice of a lamb. So they had certain priests, Levites, who were also shepherds, who raised the sheep that were to be used for the temple sacrifices. And most commentators agree that these shepherds were actually the temple shepherds who were watching the lambs that were to be used for sacrifice. If so, it is, I think, very beautiful and very significant that to those shepherds who were watching the lambs that were to be used for the sacrifice, to them the angels should announce, "The Lamb of God has been born, who will take away the sins of the world." Behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were greatly afraid. And the angel said unto them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people." I think the angel was Gabriel. I have no proof, only a hunch. When he appeared to Zacharias, the first thing he said is, "Don't be afraid." When he appeared to Mary, he said, "Don't be afraid." And the first thing this angel said to the shepherds was, "Don't be afraid." Now we know it was Gabriel that appeared to Zacharias and to Mary. And I sort of think that God sort of put him in charge of the details. He was a detail man or a detail angel. And so he was in charge of the details of getting the Christ child into the earth. And so, announced to Zacharias, announced to Mary, probably came to Joseph at night and told him to take Mary, "Don't be afraid," and confirmed the story of Mary to Joseph. Saw them safely to Bethlehem. Saw the child safely delivered. Watched Mary as she wrapped it in swaddling clothes and laid it in that little manger. His job is done. Task is over. The greatest news ever to hit the planet Earth: the birth of the Messiah. But nobody even knows. Those that are in the inn, so interested in themselves, they wouldn't make room for a young gal who's pregnant. So he's born outside. Just the animals around. But man, this is great news. And I'm sure that Gabriel just had to tell somebody before he headed back to heaven. I mean, just had to let somebody know. And no candles flickering in Bethlehem. Everybody's asleep. But wait a minute. Out there in the fields, there's a fire flickering. And I'll cruise out and see anybody's awake. Sure enough, here there's shepherds, and they're sitting around just talking, sitting around the fire, and the sheep are all bedded down, and suddenly the whole hillside lights up with the glory of the Lord. They get freaked out. And the angel says, "Hey, don't be afraid. I've got good tidings." The word gospel is actually good tidings, good spell. "I have good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David the Savior, the Messiah, the Lord. Unto you is born this day in the city of David." Now again, Isaiah the prophet, some 700 years earlier, living about the same time as Micah, who named the birthplace. Isaiah the prophet said, "For unto us a child is born." That's looking at it from the horizontal plane. There in Bethlehem, a little child was born. Oh, much more than just a child. He is the Son of God. But as far as the human aspects, unto us a child is born. But from the divine perspective, unto us a son is given. For this child that was born is none other than the Son of God that God is giving as a sacrifice for the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So unto us a child is born, yes, but that same child that was born is unto us the Son was given. And upon this little child, the government will be placed one day. The government shall be upon his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David to order it and to establish it in righteousness and in judgment from henceforth, even forever, for the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Isaiah, some 700 years before the event, made that declaration. And now that child that Isaiah wrote about has been born. The son has been given. He is lying there in a little manger in Bethlehem. Nobody knows it, with the exception of Mary and Joseph, to whom she shared the secret. And so the angel now finds the shepherds, and he tells them these good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For Jesus came for all. And in Christ, every barrier that may divide man is broken down. Anything that may separate you from me is destroyed in Jesus. There's no class. There is nothing that can separate us in Christ. We are one in Christ. And, you know, the rich and poor are alike in his sight. The wise and the stupid. We're all one in Jesus. Nothing that makes a barrier. It's good news to all people. There is born a Savior. This, of course, was his mission. Jesus later on said, I've come to seek and to save that which is lost. The Savior is born. And in announcing there is born a Savior, the angel is announcing his mission to the earth. His mission is to save those that are lost. He is Christ. The word Christ is the Hebrew word Mashiach. He is the Messiah. That long waited for Messiah that God had promised. He's here. He's born. He exists. He's in Bethlehem right now. The Messiah is alive. Lord. And that, of course, is his title. The other side of the coin is servant. If he is my Lord, that implies that I must obey him. He said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and yet you don't do the things I commanded you? You see, there's an inconsistency there. Jesus was born to be the Lord of your life. But he is not the Lord of your life unless you are obedient unto him. Unless you've submitted yourself to him. to his lordship. This will be the sign to you. You will find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes. He's lying in a manger. And then suddenly, there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men." The song of the angels is the song of God's desire and purpose that can be fulfilled through Jesus Christ. First of all, ascribing glory to God in the highest. That's the upper end. You see, all the way through, we have the upper side and then the earthly side. Here again, the upper side, glory to God in the highest. On the earthly side, on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. Now, this peace is, of course, between God and man. Man has been rebelling against God for a long time. Maybe you've been rebelling against God. Maybe you have conflict with God. Maybe there's a real warfare going on. You're struggling against God. There are issues in your life where you are fighting against God. God's dealing with you on certain areas of your life, and you've been really fighting it. And there's this internal warfare that's been going on as God's been dealing with you and talking with you on these things. The peace is only when I surrender to the Lordship of Jesus. I then have peace with God. Having peace with God, I have peace with myself. Having peace with myself, I then can have peace with others. We see people whose lives is a constant strife. They can't get along with their family. They don't really like themselves. And they're at war with God. Life is a turmoil. Need not be so. The message of the angels was peace on earth, goodwill toward men. And so it was when the angels had gone away from them into heaven that the shepherds said one to another, "Let us go now to Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord has made known unto us." And they came with haste, found Mary and Joseph and the babe who was lying in a manger. And now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all of those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told them. And so the beautiful scene of the birth of Christ into the world, the excitement surrounding the birth by not the kings and the lords and the princes and the important people, but by the simple, the common. Hath not God chosen the simple things to confound the wise? Not many mighty, not many noble. You know, look around. We're not a bunch of who's who's. We're just plain, common, ordinary people. And those are the kind of people that God deals with, that God reveals himself to which God's hand is extended. God extends his hand to you tonight. Jesus came to be the Savior, That was his mission. He accomplished it. He paid the price for salvation. He is the Messiah, the promised anointed one of God. He wants to be your Lord. If you will submit your life to his lordship, the result of it will be peace within your heart like you've never had before. A new attitude towards your fellow men, one of love, goodwill, reaching out to each other. The shepherds return glorifying and praising God. That's the way we ought to leave the place tonight, just glorifying and praising God for the good news that's been told to us by the Lord. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you tonight for this beautiful story. We thank you tonight, Lord, that you so loved us that you gave your Son. Lord, we don't understand that kind of love. We would find it hard, Lord, to give our lives for a good friend. But you showed your love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Thank you, Lord, for the beautiful story that God loves us. And because of that love, gave his best. Lord, may we respond to that love and give to you our best. In Jesus' name, amen.